Okay, we're down to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Let's see if we can't knock that off very quickly. I would say that verses 1 and 2 are the most difficult part of this chapter, because verse 1 is a verse that is cited quite often in various churches as to taking up what they call a collection Sunday morning. Let's notice it. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Now, is this talking about collecting tithes and offerings every Sunday morning? You know, there are 8 places in the New Testament where the first day of the week is mentioned. This happens to be one of them. And is he saying on the first day of the week, everybody meet together for a religious service and be sure you take up a collection? Now, this is cited also to try to say that you no longer have to tithe, all you got to do is take up a collection. But let's notice the wording here very carefully. This is a collection for the saints. In other words, for the churches. Not, when I say churches, I'm talking about church members. It is not taking up tithes and offerings to do the work of God for the ministry. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. This is talking about collecting foodstuff for the poor saints in Judea who were undergoing a famine. Now, you might remember this had been quite a problem. It's recorded back in Acts 11:27 through 30, where it says, now at that time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a certain great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And you find, and in the portions that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, this took place over a considerable period of time. This was the first occasion that this took place. And so what he's actually telling them is go out in the fields, collect grain, fruit, foodstuffs. You don't collect tithes and offerings. People give their tithes and offerings. This is going out and doing a gathering. And as he said, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside. Well, that's not type of terminology you talk about collecting tithes and offerings, but each one of you, in other words, individually, they're going to lay something aside, set something apart, storing it up. So they didn't bring it to a church, but they stored it up based on what? As he may prosper, based upon how productive they were, how good their crops were, that they might be able to do so. That there be no collections when I come. So they were going to set it aside so that when Paul came, they would be able to give it to Paul. They wouldn't all have to run out and collect all of this food stuff at that time. Now, he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letter, I will send to bear your gift, not tithes, but your gift to Jerusalem, or your liberality, as the King James Version says. Now notice in chapter 24, verse 17 of the book of Acts, Paul said, "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." This is when he came up to Jerusalem, and this is where he got into trouble, if you'll remember. Notice Romans 15:26. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." That's what this is talking about. We're talking here about the area of Macedonia and Achaia, the churches in that area. And they had made a contribution for the poor among the saints. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, "Begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints." So they were giving and contributing to the poor saints in Jerusalem who were suffering through a famine. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 12. "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God." So what you find here is this whole section is talking about taking up a collection of foodstuff, grains, whatever they had. Some of it could have been money, to supply the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Now in verse 2, when it says the first day of the week, again, this scripture is used to say that the church was now meeting on Sunday. What you find is the first day of the week is mentioned in several places. One place is Acts 20, verse 6 and 7. You'll notice on verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Actually, he was meeting with them on what we would call Saturday night. In order to be midnight on the first day of the week, it would have to be what we would call midnight, because they counted the day from sunset to sunset. Another scripture is Revelation 1:10, when it talks about, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And, this again is, I don't have time here to go through all the scriptures dealing with the first day of the week and the controversy surrounding that. I'm sure when you get into the book of Acts that you will cover this thoroughly. Don?
I just looked up the word week in this thing on the in Acts 27. And if the word translated week is sabbaton, which they says is the Sabbath day, the first day of the week. Now, what are the real rules they got there? Do you know what the real word is?
I haven't looked it up. I can look it up.
I looked at it in the concordance, and it says the same thing. It's Strong's number 4521.
See, what you have to realize in both in the Greek and the Hebrew, you can have, and I know this is true in the Hebrew, that you can have a word that can be translated, that is translated week. And what it means is a complete week. In other words, 7-day week from Sunday through Saturday. And when it specifies a specific day, then it's a little different definition. But I'll look that up for you.
see what it is now. It says they call it the Sabbath day of the week, but it says that is the interval between two Sabbaths. So the first day of the week would be an interval between the Sabbath that had just passed and the next one. So that addition down here calling it the Sabbath day is just absolutely wrong.
Right. Well, obviously nobody even calls it the Sabbath, because they refer to that as the first day of the week. And since Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week, they say, which is a misnomer, then they try to claim that it was changed from Saturday to the first day of the week. Jonathan? Well, it's the first day and the eighth day, because it comes after Saturday. Remember when I covered Gnosticism, that seven was considered the number of man, eight was considered a sacred or more of a righteous number, because it pictured that there were eight planets, or that they understood, counting the moon, the earth, and so on, that they could see. So when they say the eighth day, they're actually referring to the seventh. They're referring to the first day of the week, or the day following the seventh. And it's just another way of counting. So that basically what they were trying to do is to say that the eighth day, or the first day of the week, should be the Sabbath. Now, of course, nobody really, and this is an interesting study that at some point you might want to look up. For centuries, nobody actually debated the first day of the week. It was just a matter that, the Catholic Church rightly claims that they had the authority to change it from Saturday to Sunday. It was only when the Protestant Reformation came up and the Protestants wanted to claim, that we should keep Sunday, that they did not, they tried to find scriptures to support it or to prove it. Up to this time, the Catholic Church never had. And, they just clearly said, we changed it. That's it. Well, the Protestants didn't want to give authority to the Catholic Church. In other words, they didn't want to admit that the Catholic Church had that authority. Because if they did, then why had they split off from them? So consequently, they tried to find scriptures. And if you'll read a lot of the Catholic writings, you will find that they will say that the only authority the Protestants have for observing Sunday is the Catholic Church. In fact, it's an interesting story. Very quickly, I'll tell you of a woman that I knew this was in Chicago. She was being called by God and converted. Her husband was not. He gave her all kinds of problems. They had been Catholic. He wanted her to go back to the Catholic Church. He was trying to convince her that she should keep Sunday. And he wanted her to go counsel with the priest. I told her to go. I said, you go with him and you ask the priest some of these questions. Who changed the Sabbath to Sunday? When was it changed? And she did, and the priest said, yeah, there's no authority in the Bible for changing the Sabbath to Sunday except for the Catholic Church. We changed it. And he quoted when it was done. So you know what? Her husband stopped pressuring her. And after that, he let her keep the Sabbath, and there wasn't a problem. Because he recognized exactly what I was saying and what his wife had been trying to tell him. Okay, the first three verses, again, as I said, describes the difficulties and problems that you find most Protestants try to come up with in trying to explain that we should take up a collection on Sunday. Okay, let's move on. Verse 4 says, it is fitting that I go also and will go, and they will go with me. In other words, Paul was going to take their collection of nuts and fruits and grains up to Jerusalem. Now, he says, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. This was his plan. He had planned all along to come to see them. But it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits, or if it's God's will. I will tarry, though, at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, you have to ask yourself the question. Paul, writing to a basically Gentile church, why does he say, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, if the holy days were not being kept at this time? If the holy days had been done away, why count time? Why say, well, I'm going to stay there to Pentecost? What would they have known about Pentecost unless somebody had told them about it? So he obviously was teaching them, or they had been taught about this. He says, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. An open door is an opportunity for preaching the gospel. So Paul says, look, there's been many a door opened before me, or a great effective door. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. Now, Timothy was going to come and visit the church. Why would Timothy be afraid? Why would he be afraid? It says, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Well, Timothy was an individual who was more mild-mannered. He did not have, as we'll see when you get into 1 and 2 Timothy, the same type of nature that Titus did. Titus was more of a troubleshooter that Paul sent into areas to handle problems when they arose. He sent Timothy also, but Timothy was a man after Paul's own heart. He was more tender, sensitive. And as a result, sometimes the church in Corinth and some of the members there sort of ran over him. And so he's saying here, look, you accept Timothy. Therefore, let no one despise him. Why say that unless there were some there despising him, looking down on him? But send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. So Apollos was not willing to come back and serve them at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. These are admonitions that all of us can take. That we need to stand fast. We need to be brave, strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Now, I think that's a very important statement. Anything that you do should be motivated from love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household is Stephanas, that is, the first fruits of Archaea. In other words, they were the first ones converted in that area, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, or to serving the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fontanus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. So they came and they brought and they helped and they served Paul. Now, they also came and gave Paul an update. Remember, there were those who came and told Paul about the fornicator, who came and told him about some of the problems that they were having in Corinth. Now, he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. So I want you to notice, it was not unusual at this time that the churches to be small enough where they would meet in somebody's private home. So to have a church in somebody's home is not unusual. the salutation with my own hand, Paul. So again, we find that Paul at some point wrote the salutation in his own hand so that they would know that this was an authentic letter from him. And the reason he did this is because there were those who were claiming to write letters on Paul's behalf and faking letters. So Paul wanted to make sure that every letter that he wrote, that he signed part of it with his own hands. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. In other words, let him be accursed, or let him be anathema, he's saying. And so he's talking about anyone who would not love, not respect, not have the proper regards for Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So you find that Paul was a very caring, a very loving, concerned individual. Jonathan? Right. It's apparently he's using Aramaic here. And he's using a word that... Let's back up. The word accursed, as it says here, is a Greek anathema, or anathema, meaning cursed. O Lord, come. Maranathema. Possibly Maranathema, our Lord has come. Well, not he has, but he will come. So he's actually using Aramaic words that apparently they would have understood to convey a special meaning. Cursed be anyone who disrespects, does not love the Lord Jesus, and then you'll come quickly. Why he did that, I don't know. He did it. Okay. Now, I need to get out of this and go over to 2 Corinthians, if I can open this file. Okay. I gave to you the other day the background to 2 Corinthians. I'd like to cover this very quickly with you. Then maybe we'll be able to cover two or three, four chapters today in 1 Corinthians. We're doing pretty good today. All right, I should say this year, we're only one book behind right now. We have been worse than the past. If you have the background material, you'll notice the date of this book. In Acts 18, verse 12, you have July A.D. 51 is the very likely date for the beginning of Gallio's proconsulship. Paul's trial before Gallio at Corinth in Acts 18, 12 through 15 probably took place shortly after Gallio assumed office. Paul left Corinth probably in A.D. 52 and sailed to Palestine, chapter 18, 8 of the book of Acts. This concluded his second evangelistic journey. Paul returned to Ephesus on his third journey, probably in A.D. 52, and he ministered there for 2.5 years. You find that in Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus towards the close of that period, most likely somewhere around A.D. 55. Since Paul planned to stay in Ephesus until the following spring, the reference to Pentecost in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, and 2 Corinthians was written after he left Ephesus, the most likely date for Corinth, or 2 Corinthians, is late 55 or early 56 A.D. Just give you the date. So 1 Corinthians was written around 55 A.D. 2 Corinthians would have been written sometime toward the end of 55 or early 56. Now remember, Paul's association with the city of Corinth began on his second journey back in Acts 18. Paul spent 18 months there. So a year and a half he was in Corinth raising this church up. After leaving Corinth, Paul heard of immorality in the Corinthian church and wrote a letter not included in the Bible to confront that sin. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. So Paul had already written a letter before he wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, we don't have that, you know, in the Bible, but it, you know, he refers to it. During his stay in Corinth, he received further reports of trouble in the Corinthian church in the form of division among them in 1 Corinthians 1:11. It says, it's reported commonly among you that there is division. In addition, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter in 1 Corinthians 7 asking for clarification on some issues concerning marriage. Paul responded by writing the letter known as 1 Corinthians in the Bible. Planning to remain in Ephesus a little longer, as we found here in chapter 16, Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. So he sends Timothy. So he stays in Ephesus a little longer, he says at least Pentecost. The letter of 1 Corinthians is sometimes called the severe letter. It was sent with Titus to Corinth. Why is it called the severe letter? Because there's so much correction in it. Paul corrects them for their sins. Disturbing news reached Paul, possibly from Timothy, of further difficulties at Corinth, including the arrival of self-styled false apostles, as we'll see in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. There were these false apostles there, false teachers. To create the platform to teach their false gospel, they began by assaulting the character of Paul. So they came in, and they began to put Paul down. They began to belittle him. They began to speak against him. They had to convince the people to turn from Paul to them if they were to succeed in preaching wrong doctrine. Divide and conquer was their approach, the same approach that Satan has always used. Paul left Ephesus after the riot sparked by Demetrius back in Acts 19. Paul went to Troas to meet with Titus. Now, Paul was so anxious for news of how the Corinthians had responded to the severe letter that he could not minister there, though God had opened the door. Now, let's notice over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, furthermore, this is 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. And I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. He went looking for Titus, apparently. So, you know, he mentions that here. Paul we read that, going on over to page 2. Says, so he left Macedonia to look for Titus. To Paul's relief and joy, Titus met him with the news that the majority of the Corinthians had repented against their rebellion against Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7. Again, let's read that. Verse 7, he says, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation or comfort with which he was comforting in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So they had repented, and Paul was extremely happy about that. Paul was wise enough to know that some rebellious attitude still smoldered under the surface and could erupt again. Therefore, Paul wrote probably from Philippi, 2 Corinthians 11:9, Philippians 4:15. Some earlier manuscripts list Philippi as the place of the writing of this book. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, he was in Macedonia at the time of the writing. The verse is in the present tense. Paul intended shortly to visit Corinth. This book can be divided into the following sections, chapter 1 through 7. Paul defends his apostolic authority. 8:9, he exhorts the Corinthians to resume preparation for the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Now you can tie in chapters 8 and 9 with what we read back here in 1 Corinthians 16 concerning the collection for the saints. Chapter 10 through 13, he confronts the false apostles head on. Paul then visited the Corinthian church again, or he planned to. The Corinthians participated in the Jerusalem offering, implies that Paul's visit to the church was successful. Now, the purpose for writing this book, to explain his reasons for having deferred to pay his promised visit by taking Corinth as his way to Macedonia. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul indicated that he wanted to come to them shortly. Chapter 16:5, he said he would come to them. In 2 Corinthians 1:15, Paul mentioned what his intentions were. He wanted to commend their obedience and ask them to show love to the offender. Remember, they had put the fornicator out of the church. He had repented. Now he's telling them, bring him back. Go ahead and bring him back into the church. Also to urge the collection for the saints. This same collection is going on, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. This was completed during his 3 months visit to Corinth. And then it was taken up to Jerusalem immediately afterwards. He wrote to show them that there are false prophets causing disunity in the church. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:1 said he did not need letters of recommendation from them. Many were corrupting the word of God in chapter 2, verse 17. And then he specifically mentions the false apostles. The main problem was false apostles or teachers causing disunity. In 1 Corinthians, the whole church was divided. Most of the church had stopped following these leaders. There were still false teachers there that had not repented. If they didn't repent, Paul was going to come and kick them out of the church personally. Now, one reason Paul delayed coming, as we will see, is he did not want to come with a rod. He wanted to come after they had changed so that he could come more in meekness and love instead of having to come rebuking and correcting. 2 Corinthians is a story of an apostle and his relationship with the troubled church. It is not a heavenly doctrinal book. It is a story of unreturned love by the apostle Paul to the church here in Corinth. Okay, now with that in mind, let's come over to chapter 1. One thing about 2 Corinthians, it's nice, is most of the chapters here are not 40 and 50 verses long. So it doesn't take as long to go through them. Quite a few of them are 15 to 20. So we should be able to proceed through them a little quicker. In chapter 1, he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he starts out by showing very quickly that he was an apostle by God's will. Paul's mission was not self-appointment, one based on his own private ambitions, like the false teachers were. You have to realize, again, when Paul wrote this book, everything he puts in here, he wrote from a particular perspective. And so he starts out in the first three words by saying, I am an apostle. And it's by the will of God. Remember back in Psalm 75, verse 6, promotion comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south. Promotion comes from the north, where God's throne is. Just a good verse to remember. Now, Paul called Timothy his brother here. Timothy, our brother. He refers to Timothy as his brother when writing to the churches, but he referred to him as his son when writing to him personally. In 1 Timothy 1:2 and 2 Timothy 2:1, he refers to Timothy as his son. Remember that Timothy had been with him during the founding of the church in Corinth back in Acts 18:1 through 5. So therefore, you find that he refers to him here. Then he goes on to say, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now again, you'll notice the name of the church is Church of God. He doesn't say to the Baptist Church in Corinth, to the Methodist Church, to the Catholic Church. He says to the Church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Again, saints are living people, not dead people, who have performed a couple of miracles in order to be called saints. They were saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, grace and peace, which were his normal part of his introduction. Now, in verses 3 through 7, he begins to describe part of the nature of God, and let's notice it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, God is the Father of mercies. You'll notice the word mercy here means compassion, pity, bowels in which compassion resides, a heart of compassion. The Father himself is a God of mercy. What is the throne of God in heaven called? It's called the throne of mercy. It's also the judgment seat, but it's called mercy. He is also the God of all comfort. Now, you'll notice that the word comfort here in the Greek means a calling near, an exhortation, admonition, encouragement, consolation, comfort, solace. So God is a Father who shows mercy. He has a heart of compassion, and he's a God of all comfort. This word, Greek word for comfort, is related to the familiar word paraklete. Anyone know what paraklete or parakletos refers to? Refers to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Back in John, it says that the Holy Spirit is a comforter. It means one who comes alongside to help. If you want to give somebody comfort, just a physical example, somebody is sick and you want to comfort them, you can call them on the phone and talk to them for an hour. That might give them a little comfort. They may wish you hadn't called so that they could sleep or rest. You want to really comfort them, come over and clean their house, do their washing for them, bring them some food to eat, bowl of chicken soup or something. Give them some comfort. Come alongside and help is what the meaning of the word is. And so you find that this is the way God is. Notice John 14:26 is what I was referring to. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Notice Philippians 2:1 also referring to Jesus Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. So you find that Jesus Christ is also a God who comforts. Paul is saying that in the middle of his suffering and troubles, that God strengthened him and gave him courage and boldness. Notice it, beginning here in verse 4. Actually, sort of summarizing verses 4 through 10. God who comforts us in all of our tribulation, So anytime you go through a trial or a tribulation, God is there to comfort, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So why does God comfort us? Well, as verse 4 says, so that we can turn around and comfort others. Once God encourages you, you should be able then to encourage others, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The word tribulation here in this verse means crushing pressure. When he says tribulation, he's referring to crushing pressure. In Paul's life and ministry, there was always something or someone attempting to weaken him, to undermine him. Satan attacked him. Others were constantly after him. So he's talking here about restrict or confining his ministry, trying to crush out his life. Paul knew that God would sustain and strengthen him. Notice 2 Corinthians 12:9, verses 9 and 10. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I want you to notice, God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. Most gladly, says, therefore would I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I'm strong. Why is that? When you are weak, that forces you to trust in God, and then you can become strong. Too often those who feel that they are strong become overconfident in the flesh, in their own abilities, their own talents, instead of trusting in God, for God to provide for them. Now, same thing he says over here, if I could just summarize it, Romans 8:31-38. He talks about who can separate us from God, and he goes on to say that there is nothing that can separate us from God. Verse 38, the last verse up here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing will be able to separate us from God. And then Philippians 1:6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul wrote all of these scriptures, he's writing these scriptures from a background of one who had gone through some tremendous trials and tests. Now, why? Well, he says that we might be able to comfort. Comfort from God is not an end in itself. Its purpose is that believers might become comforters. When you and I go through a trial, we should pray that God would encourage us. When we're down, we ask God to send us an encourager, somebody to come along and help us. When we're up, God will use you to encourage others. And so, you know, this is why God allows us to go through trials. Notice verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. We endure suffering for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right. That's what it means, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Why did Christ suffer? For doing what was right. Notice Colossians 1:24. I would suggest that you memorize this scripture. This is a very important scripture. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. You and I fill up or complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for the sake of his body. What you find, the bride of Christ goes through sufferings just like Christ did when he was here on the earth. Why? So that in the resurrection, we likewise would be made compatible to Christ. Christ is not going to come back and marry a bride who does not have the same empathy, love, mercy, and feeling for human beings. When Christ comes back and sets up his government, he's going to need a bride who feels the same way he does, has the same love and empathy that he has for others. Now in verse 6 he says, "Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation or for your encouragement and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation or comfort and salvation." All who are in the body of Christ will suffer persecution and trials. And it helps us to build up mutually godly patience and endurance. He goes on to say in verse 7, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will be partakers of the consolation." So you find if you go through the suffering, you will also go through the comfort. You will also be strengthened. Now he begins in verse 8, I think very interesting. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despised even of life." Now, what kind of problem did Paul have in Asia? Notice 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, "If after the manner of men I fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." The Apostle Paul could have been sentenced to death in the arena. He had to fight against wild beasts when he was there. He was burdened, as it says here, beyond measure. Or as the word means, we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power. Here in verse 8, when he says we were burdened beyond measure, he means it was beyond our power. We didn't have the power. There was no way of getting out of this trial. There are times that you and I will face a trial that, humanly speaking, there's no way that you can devise an exit from it. You have to go to God and ask God to deliver you from it. And that's the position that Paul was put here. Paul said, "We even despaired of life." Paul was faced with something that was beyond human survival, and it was extremely discouraging. He despaired literally means there was no passage. There was no way out. No passage. The total absence of an exit. He could not see any way out of this. He was in the arena. Doesn't say what type of beast. Probably a lion, bear, something of this nature. And unless God delivered him, he was dead. Just like Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. Then he goes on to say, though, "Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves." So he had been sentenced to death. The word sentence is a technical term that indicates the passing of an official resolution. In this case, the death sentence. The death sentence had been pronounced upon Paul. He apparently had been thrown into the arena. Didn't see any hope. There was no way out, except God delivered him. So we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. So there are times we cannot fall back on our intellect, any physical ability, emotional, human resources. We have to completely rely upon God. And this is the position that Paul was put in. And then he said, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So Paul, when he wrote this to them, spoke in the first hand, because God had delivered him. You also, he said, helping together in prayer for us. So let's remember that when you pray for others who are going through trials or tests, you pray for the ministry, and God intervenes, that you actually helped by your prayers on their behalf. And Paul is commending them here for this. Paul thanked them. Also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The word gift probably could be better translated favor or blessing, as it comes from God's undeserved favor, divine answer to prayer. Paul said, we don't deserve it. We could have died, but God shone his favor on us, and as a result, there was a gift given to us. In other words, their life was spared. Okay, let's break it off right there. We'll come back with verse 12, take a 10-minute break, come back 25 to noon, and we'll pick the story up here. To verse 12 here, if we could get everybody's attention. We need to go ahead and move on. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Section here, verses 12 through 14, Paul is answering those who are accusing him. Let's notice it. He says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly to you. Now, Paul talks about the testimony of his conscience, or of our conscience. Our conscience is our mind's early warning system, which, as you know, allows us to contemplate our motives, our actions, moral evaluation of what is right and wrong. So Paul is saying here that as far as his conscience is concerned, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, that he had conducted himself honorably. Now, I might just put up here for you, I'm not going to read all of these. Romans 12, 1 through 2 talks about how we're not conformed to this world, but there is to be a transformation of our mind. 1 Timothy 1:19 talks about having a good conscience. 2 Timothy 2:15, that we are to rightly divide the word of truth that God gives to us. Hebrews 9:14, that our conscience has been cleared from dead works. Hebrews 10:22, that we draw nigh to God with a true heart, full of assurance, and our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. So basically what Paul is saying is that his conduct was not with duplicity, but with sincerity. Paul sincerely did what he had been doing in preaching the gospel. Paul faced many accusers who were accusing him of his character and his integrity. As he says in verse 13, for we're not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understood. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end. So Paul is saying that the information that he gave to them was understandable, it was consistent and genuine. He did not have any type of secret agenda. He was not trying to pull a fast one on them. Verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours. in the day of the Lord Jesus. We are your boast would be better translated, we are your reason to be proud. In other words, Paul could boast of them because he raised the church up. They were his church. They were the result of his ministry. They ought to be able to boast in him also in the right way, because they know that he was the one who came there, who preached the gospel, and whereby this church was raised up. Now, the false accusers were coming along and trying to accuse Paul of not being sincere, of having ulterior motives. And we'll get into that as we go through the book. Now, in verse 15, Paul's travel plans changed. And so what the Apostle Paul begins to explain is why his plans changed and why he delayed coming. He says, In this confidence, I intend to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. Second benefit means twice receiving a blessing. Paul's original plan was to visit Corinth twice so that they might receive a double blessing from him. But his plans changed, just as our plans change occasionally. Sometimes we plan, but it doesn't always work that way. Paul had two plans. Plan A, he was going to travel from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth to Jerusalem. Plan B was to travel from Ephesus to Corinth to Macedonia to Jerusalem. And didn't work out. So he goes on to say, to pass by you on the way to Macedonia, and then come again from Macedonia to you. So he was going to come in his travels, and when he came back, he was going to visit with them. So he said, to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? He said, no, I did not do it lightly. Paul declares that he was in no way vacillating, fickle, unstable. He was not a type of person who could not be trusted. In other words, the accusers were saying, you can't trust Paul's word. Look, he said he would come, he didn't come. He said he would come again, he didn't come. And so they jumped on that. He basically is saying that when he says yes, he means yes. When he says no, he means no. Notice it. He goes on to say, are the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, or yes, yes, and no, no. Oh, he's not. He's saying, look, I'm not that way. I can be trusted. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. He was not saying yes meaning no, he meant. There was no duplicity with Paul. His plans changed, and humanly speaking, sometimes they do change. Now we'll find why his plans changed as we go along. It says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus, Silvanus is Silas, and Timothy was not yes and no, he says, but in him was yes. He is reaffirming that God's word is true. It's yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. So the promises of God you can depend upon. The word amen is a Hebrew word of affirmation. It means yes, surely, verily. It's trustworthy. When you say amen, you mean I agree with it. So he's saying all the promises of God are in him are yes. In other words, you can rely upon them, yes. And they are trustworthy. You can say amen to them. To the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God. So you find that it is God who is the one who establishes us and gives us the opportunities. Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So I want you to notice that God is the one who gives us His Spirit as a deposit. I want you to notice in verses 21 through 24, there are four things mentioned here. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit, which is a small down payment on eternal life. The amount of God's Spirit that you have in this life is your guarantee that you will be given a spirit body later on. The rest is yet to come. Now, you and I don't have that yet, but we will receive it in the future. The authenticity of Paul's spiritual life and that of every true believer is verified by four divine works. Notice, verse 21, now he has established us. The word established means to make firm, confirm, make sure. So God comes along and He establishes us and He anoints us. The word is charo, meaning to anoint or consecrate. The word is borrowed from a commissioning service. It symbolically set apart kings, prophets, and special servants. So the Holy Spirit establishes us, confirms us, and it also sets us apart. It anoints us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are anointed. Just like a king was normally set apart by receiving an anointing. They would pour oil over his head. So you and I receive the Holy Spirit, and oil is symbolic of that. And then notice, who has sealed us. The word sealed refers to the ancient practice of placing soft wax on a document and imprinting it with a stamp that indicated authorship, ownership, authenticity, and protection. Have you ever gotten a letter that has a wax seal on? A lot of times you get some official documents and they are that way. You can know that that document has not been opened and tampered with, because if it were, the wax seal would be broken. So you and I have been imprinted with God's Spirit, and we have been sealed, and it shows that God owns us. We are kept in contact with Him through His Spirit. And then, number four, notice, He has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit or as a guarantee. It means a pledge or a down payment. Anybody ever bought a house before? Few of you have. One or two or three. Four. You put earnest money down. Now, earnest money is money you put down to hold the house. Here recently, we put $1,000 down on a house. That's called earnest money. Now, earnest money means it's a deposit. It holds the house for you. And so the Holy Spirit is the earnest on a believer's eternal inheritance. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's the earnest that God will eventually give you what? Eternal life. A spirit body. Notice Ephesians 1:14. Other scriptures where this word is used. It says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which have been given us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we receive the divine nature of God through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The earnest of God's Spirit that you receive today is the portion of the Holy Spirit you have now before you are given a spiritual body. Notice Romans 8:23. It says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the time when we will have a spiritual body instead of a physical body. In Ephesians 1:12 through 14, verse 12, Ephesians 1 says that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you and I have been given the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been sealed, who is the guarantee. See, that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is going to be our spiritual body to the praise of His glory. Just as you put a deposit down on a house and that holds it until you receive the actual possession of the house, so it is with the Holy Spirit. It is the guarantee of our inheritance. And then 2 Corinthians 5:5, now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It is a guarantee on the future inheritance. Notice the word guarantee or deposit here. Thayer's definition is an earnest. Money, which in purchase is given as a pledge or a down payment that the full amount will be subsequently be paid. So God's Spirit now in this life, with all of the gifts, everything that God gives through it, is our guarantee that one day we will have eternal life in God's family. Now Paul goes on in verse 23, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Now verse 23 tells us why Paul changed his plans. Paul wanted to give them a chance to repent. So he wanted to spare them, he said, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. I like the King James Version better. We are helpers of your joy. A minister is a servant of the people. And we are helpers of your joy. There should be joy and excitement in obeying God, and we are helpers in that. And as he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Dominion means to be Lord or rule over your faith. Now he said, look, you know, we don't have dominion. We don't rule over your faith. But we are here to be fellow helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. It is through faith that we're able to stand and obey God. And you'll notice here concerning the ministry. There's down at the bottom. 1 Peter 5:2 through 3. That we are told to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So a minister is not placed, even though he has a responsibility to oversee the flock, oversee the church, he is not to lord it over the flock, but to be a servant and to be a helper of their joy. So remember that, and that, you know, that's a principle that hopefully all of us try to conduct our ministry by, to be helpers. Now we come to chapter 2, and let's pick up the story here. He says, "But I determined that within myself I would not come again to you in sorrow." So Paul didn't want to come to them in wrath and sorrow. He had corrected them quite strongly in 1 Corinthians, the book. He delayed his coming to give them time to repent and to change. And sure enough, he found out through Titus that they had repented. They had changed. "For I made you sorrowful," he said. "Then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" So he made them sorry, but he was hoping they would repent so that he would be made happy. Now, Paul's motive for writing them was out of love, as we see here in verse 3. "For I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those with whom I ought to have joy." If he'd gone to Corinth and they still had the divisions, the problems, they were still fighting, and, you know, they were still arguing, and, you know, the fornicator was still there, he would have had to have handled those problems, and it would have been sorrowful. So he said, "Look, you know, I gave you time to repent, Jonathan."
I was just thinking about a question in general. As a minister, are ministerial letters really that effective to stimulate change or repentance? In your life, you know about that?
Well, I think sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Obviously, here it wrought a change in their lives. And I think it did because Paul followed up with Timothy and Titus visiting them. In other words, Paul could have come, but if Paul came, he was a head honcho, wasn't he? He was the apostle. And if they hadn't changed, he was going to have to deal with it. So he sent lesser ones, you know, to deal with the problem. Now, he wrote them a letter telling them what they had to do first. And then he followed it up with, let's say, ministerial visits from those who were under him. Then finally he shows up and he says, "Great, you've changed." So in this case, the letter was followed up by a pastoral visit from two evangelists, you know, to help them. What I do find a lot of times, just writing a letter doesn't help people to change a great deal. I find people tend to be more motivated by personal counseling or by preaching, you know, where let's say reading a letter, basically your sense of sight comes in and you read it and you say, "Yeah, I need to do that." But how often do people really do it? But when you are hearing a sermon, not only do you hear, in other words, your hearing comes into play, but you're looking the scriptures up. Your emotions come in, psychological. In other words, you can be moved. And when you come one-on-one, I find really the most effective way that people change is if you sit down with someone and say, "Look, you know, here's something that I've seen, and you know, you need to work on this, and you need to change." And when somebody knows that you know that they have a problem and they need to change it, then that seems to be a motivation. Not that you come and you crack a whip or you jump all over them, but you're there to help them. See, there's a big difference in somebody coming and saying, you know, from a self-righteous position, "I don't know how you'd ever do that," and just jump all over someone, or to come and say, "Look, I've seen you have this problem. Is there any way we can work on this? Can I help you? I would suggest you do this." You know, that's much more acceptable to anyone than someone just coming in heavy-fisted, heavy-handed. And this is the way Paul was. And you can see his approach, you know, and how he approached this. I think it really depends, Jonathan, you know, to get back to your question, it really depends on the individual. I know we have a lot of people who are scattered. And a lot of them, you know, without a local congregation, or who only occasionally get to a local congregation, sit there, and when they get a letter or they get a tape, then, you know, they hang on every word, you know, that they hear or read. And it has a lot more. Whereas I think it depends sometimes on your, you know, just your personal circumstance. Here, obviously, you find Paul was able to reach these people, because by the time he comes and visits again, they had repented. But there were still a few. And as we'll see as we go through this second letter, he says, "Do you want me to come with a club, or should I come in gentleness?" That he was saying, the next time I come, I'm going to get the guns out, and we're going to have a showdown at the OK Corral. So if you haven't repented yet, you better repent, because you know I'm coming. But he gave them time to repent. Paul was a realist enough to realize that people don't just change overnight. So he told them what they needed to do, and he followed it up with Timothy, then Titus, then he came. And he may have followed it up with others that we don't know about. So, you know, that was certainly his approach. Now let's notice as we go through verse 3. He says, "I wrote these things to you lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." So when he wrote the book, I mean, this shows you the type of man he was. Much anguish, affliction, tears. He didn't take lightly what he was saying, because he knew that if it came across in the wrong way, that, you know, they might leave. He says, "Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So he's showing that he wrote out of love to them. He corrected them out of love. And doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 12 that God corrects us out of love? Correction is love, because if you love somebody enough to correct them, you want them to change. You want them to become like God. Now, when we come to verse 5, we find that the fornicator, the incestuous person, had repented. And Paul had to tell the church, accept him back. So in verse 5, "If anyone is caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So the majority of them had done what Paul had said, and they had booted him out of the church, "is sufficient for such a man." Now remember, Paul said, "Turn him over to Satan." Now what was the purpose of that? It was to get him to repent. It had worked. The man had repented. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him." Now, if he repented, you forgive him and you comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Or somebody like that, having repented, asking God to forgive him, and if the church doesn't accept him back, could be swallowed up with too much sorrow. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." You know, sometimes it's more difficult to integrate someone back into the church community than it is to shun them, to boot them out. Why? Well, because many times you know their sin. You know their fault. You know their mistake. To forgive and to forget is difficult. Sometimes you say, "Yeah, I forgive, but I'll never forget, you know, what that person did." Especially if they've hurt you or hurt a loved one, people tend to judge others when they come back and tend to judge their sincerity. "Yeah, he's back, but I'm not sure that he's really repented." When a person is suspended or disfellowshipped from services and they're invited back, they need comfort. They need to be accepted back by the membership. Now, in verse 6, when he said punishment, the Greek word for punishment is used frequently in the secular writings, but only here in the New Testament. This is the only place that it's used. And it It means an official legal penalty or commercial sanction that was engaged against an individual or group. This indicates that the church in Corinth had followed the biblical process in disciplining the sinning man. So when he says it's sufficient, the process of discipline and punishment was enough. Now it was time to show mercy, it was time to forgive, and it was time to move on. Now in verse 9, he says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." So Paul is saying they should forgive and restore the man. Notice, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So notice, he was afraid that if they did not forgive this fornicator and restore him and comfort him, that Satan would gain an advantage in the situation. The word Satan means accuser. Notice here in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is not merciful. He will take every advantage to divide the church, split the church, cause more confusion in the church. The word advantage, notice in the Greek, means to have more, a greater part or share, superior, surplus, an advantage. And so he's saying, the word means basically that, means to get advantage over him. Satan can get advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. The word device means purpose, his thoughts, his plans. So we're not ignorant of how he works, his purposes, his plans, his thoughts. If we are, then he can take advantage of us. So we need to be aware of how he operates. Okay, now in verse 12, notice he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." A door is an opportunity to preach the gospel. In Colossians 4:3, he says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of God, of which I am also in chains." So the opening of a door is an opportunity for preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16:9. "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Acts 14:27. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." And then one other scripture, Revelation 3:8, talking about the Philadelphia church. "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." So God had opened the door for Paul to take the gospel to Europe. Paul was concerned about the problem in Corinth, that he was not able to concentrate on that open door. He went looking for Titus instead. Notice verse 13. "I had no rest of my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Okay, Paul is using an analogy. Triumph in Christ is imagery of the official exalted Roman ceremony called the Triumph, in which a victorious general was honored in a parade through the city in Rome. And as he would come into Rome, they would throw rose petals and flowers and the air. And you know, just like we throw confetti today from the top of buildings. Well, they would throw flowers and sweet incense along the way. They would be, you know, the horses would pound on the flower petals, and there would be a powerful aroma would wax up through the city so that everyone could smell it. So the Apostle Paul is saying that this is the way it was for them, that the truth as it was preached was like that, let's say, beautiful fragrance being diffused of his knowledge in every place. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. I might say, even though chapter 3 is not a heavenly doctrinal chapter, when we get to it Thursday, we may spend our whole time in chapter 3. Because this is a chapter that is much misunderstood. Might want to read over this one ahead of time just to make sure. Is it talking about the two tables of stone being done away? Or what's it talking about? I'll let you read that and we'll come to it.